Please open your Bible to the second chapter of Ephesians. All through the summer and now in the fall, we have been studying together the grand statement of Christian salvation that's given in the second chapter of Ephesians. Lord willing, we'll be done with this in a couple of weeks. I had said beforehand that I plan to begin a long exposition of the books of Samuel, and that remains true. I look forward to it. My guess is the beginning of November we'll start studying the book of Samuel together, 1st and 2nd Samuel. Let's now turn our minds and hearts to the Word of God. If you're in the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1038. Tonight we'll study verses 17 and 18 of Ephesians 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. So listen now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant Word. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, even just the reading of those words tells us that we are hearing news that is not born of this world. It is not a logic of our world, a world at war, a world in strife, a world bound in sin. And we thank you that you have spoken peace to us. And we thank you that even now, as your word goes forth, that Jesus Christ preaches peace to the world. We pray that you would give us the ability to understand the apostolic teaching in our verses, Lord, and that through that, that the truth of the gospel would be pressed on our hearts. Our hearts would be lifted up in devotion to you with faith and all the comfort you designed for us to have. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All through the book of Ephesians, Paul is addressing a question. He's not always stating it in these terms, but he's always addressing a question that's at the heart of his message. The question is, what is a Christian? What makes someone a Christian? How does this happen? And in what does it result when someone becomes a Christian? If you start at the beginning of Ephesians 1, you start receiving the most basic answers. Paul says a Christian is a saint that is a holy one through faith in Christ Jesus. And by the time chapter 1 concludes, we learn that a Christian is one who is beloved of God the Father, verse 5, forgiven through the blood of Christ, verse 7, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, verse 13. And in chapter 2, which we've been studying in such detail, Paul is adding on to this. He says that a Christian is a sinner saved by grace alone, through faith alone, for the display of God's glory. And now as we continue towards the end of chapter 2, we find what I think is yet another answer to the question, what is a Christian? Now here we find that a Christian is a person who has peace with God through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, and who experiences the peace of God that Jesus works into our hearts. For he is, Paul explains, himself our peace, Jesus Christ. Now, as Paul explains it, the peace that believers have with God and from God results from the saving work of Jesus Christ. Starting back in verse 13, Paul explained that Jesus died in our place to give us peace with God through the forgiveness of our sins. I don't know about you, but I can't even read verse 13 without being deeply affected. that we've been brought near by the blood of Christ, we who were far away. That's the great statement at the heart of the gospel. But then Jesus went on. He didn't just die on the cross. He rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven. He poured the Holy Spirit to bring peace into our hearts. And now in verse 17, he notes one more thing Jesus has done to give us peace. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Now, that is a remarkable statement. It may not sound like it's a remarkable one, but it is, especially when we consider the order in which Paul places it. We might think that when Paul says that Jesus preached peace, that he's referring to Jesus' earthly ministry, when Jesus went about teaching the people and healing, all of those things. But it's clear by the placement in his argument that Paul does not mean this. Jesus first died, then rose from the grave, and then he preached peace. And also we know here that it says that Jesus preached peace to those who were far off and also to those who were near, meaning both to Gentiles and to Jews. Now, if you read the Gospels, you will see that that did not really happen during the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. That is not what Paul is referring to. What Paul is referring to is the time and the ministry of the apostles and then the work of the New Testament that they wrote. The apostles are the ones who sent the gospel out to the Gentiles, and through them the scriptures came into being as the Holy Spirit inspired them and carried them along to write the New Testament books. And men like Paul went around the ancient world preaching good news of peace. Now this, Paul says, was the continued work of Christ, that he was proclaiming peace to those far off and those near through the apostles. Now this comes through very clearly in the first chapter of the book of Acts. You know, the book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles. It's many times been commented, I think rightly, that it would be better to say that it's the Acts of Jesus Christ, the continuing Acts of Jesus Christ, after his resurrection through the apostles. The apostles are doing the work of Christ. And Jesus, in verse 8 of chapter 1, said this to the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You and I tonight, we're worshiping in a place that would be the ends of the earth from that point of view. And so this means that when the apostles preached and when they wrote the books of Scripture, Jesus himself was preaching through them. When they wrote the New Testament, Jesus was writing to us through them. I find it very annoying when I read scholars, and I have to say I read this a lot. And academic scholars will say, well, we don't really know what Jesus really thought or what Jesus really did. We only know what the apostles wanted us to think that he taught and that he did. And increasingly today you have theories about the power plays of the apostles. Well, that is completely contrary to the teaching of the scriptures. That they were doing the work of Christ, not just because they were so motivated, that's not our argument, but because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They were Christ's witnesses, and it's Christ who speaks in the letter to the Ephesians, for instance, to us. Now, moreover, that is true today. Whenever a minister faithfully preaches God's word and the gospel, or also when a faithful Christian gives a witness from the word of God about the gospel, it is Jesus himself who speaks through the minister, through the Christian in his or her witness, offering peace to sinners who are alienated from God, peace to the brokenhearted and fearful, peace from God to a world gripped in conflict and sorrow. And it is with the same love that bore our sins on the cross that Jesus speaks through his word today. You know, the love in his heart for the lost and the needy has not burned out one bit. And I think we need a stronger sense of awareness of the present reality, the present reign, the present ministry of Jesus himself in the world. I like to describe myself as, they say, well, what are you a follower of? I am a disciple of Jesus of Nazareth. That's what it means for me to be a Christian. I follow Jesus himself. I've had people say to me, well, maybe no one's told you, but Jesus isn't here. And my answer is, no, you're mistaken, because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God and in prayer, I am a servant of Jesus. And this Jesus still has the great passion for souls that he ever did, the same compassion, no less than when he cleansed the leper. Or as we studied this morning, when he forgave the woman caught in adultery. No less than when he multiplied the few pieces of fish and bread to feed the hungry crowds. Jesus still looks on the world. He looks on you with compassion, mercy, and the great love of God. The living and reigning ascended Lord Jesus Christ preaches good news of peace. Peace with God through his own blood, for he has removed the sins of all who trust in him. And then the peace that he can give, and he can really do it, because he sends the Holy Spirit into the hearts of those who believe. A peace he preaches because of the mercy and grace still beating in his heart as he reigns in heaven and prepares for his return. Now, a second thing that stands out in these two verses, I think the first one is this statement that he preached peace. But a second highlight of these verses is the clear evidence that when the Apostle Paul speaks about the Christian doctrine of salvation, about Christian salvation, he wants us to understand our relationship with God in terms of the Trinity. If we studied chapter 1, we would see that in great detail there. But we see it here in chapter 2, very strongly in verse 18. Now, this is something that is distinctive to Christianity. We do not merely relate to God in the abstract, to deity, in some abstract sense. No, no, we relate to the three persons of the Godhead. When we speak of having a personal relationship with God, I think that probably sounds weird to non-Christians. How do you have a personal relationship with God? Because we think of God as this amorphous force. It's because we have come to know the persons of the Trinity in the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And look at verse 18, which is so clearly Trinitarian. For through him, that is Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, to the Father. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is not just something for academic scholars to rack their brains on. Trinity is who God is. And so if we are to know God and relate to God rightly, we need to think of him as the Trinity. And we are living in a time when the Trinity is forgotten by a great many Christians to our great impoverishment. In fact, astonishingly to me, we are living in a time when an increasing number of evangelical Christians deny the doctrine of the Trinity. I have often been struck looking at bestsellers of Christian books to note how many are written by people who deny the doctrine of the Trinity, as if that was some non-essential peripheral doctrine of the Christian faith, the very identity of the God we trust and serve. I think that evangelicals especially, however, think only about God the Son, to the exclusion of God the Father, to be sure, and often of God the Spirit. It's been said before that in American Christianity, Protestantism at least, you have three different groups, each focusing on one member of the Trinity to the exclusion of the others. The liberals talk about God the Father, God the fatherhood of God over all people. The whole human race, they will say wrongly, is we're the brotherhood of all mankind. God's the Father of all people. God the Father, no Son, no blood, no Holy Spirit, just God is Father. And charismatics often is God the Spirit, wanting power, wanting to plug in to the Spirit. But evangelicals, it's God the Son without much thought of God the Father or God the Spirit. But the New Testament emphasizes our relationship with the whole Trinity and how important it is to us. This is immensely practical. How we relate to God day to day, we must know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this is obviously important to Paul. I said earlier that chapter 1, which has that great hymn in verses 3 to 14, celebrating the blessings that God has given us, it is explicitly Trinitarian. The Father elects and sovereignly ordains. The Son comes into history and achieves God's saving plan, especially his redeeming work on the cross. The Holy Spirit seals individual people, indwelling them and giving them faith. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the truth is, if we want to know and have all the blessings that Christianity offers, then we must know and rely and trust the work of all three persons of the Trinity. Now here in verse 18, Paul applies this to our relationship to God. Our salvation involves and depends upon all three members of the Trinity. Now, in this way, Paul, what he's doing is he's wrapping up his teaching on the peace made available to us through Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 18. He makes first the great statement that through Christ we have access to the Father. Access to the Father. This is what Christ has done for us. Jesus came into the world and died on the cross, not merely to bring us into a relationship with himself, and I would dare say, not even primarily as the end result. I mean that reverently. But most specifically, Jesus died for our sins, rose from the dead, sends us the Holy Spirit, most specifically to bring us into a relationship of love with God the Father. Now this comes through many places throughout the New Testament. I think of Jesus' prayer, the great high priestly prayer on the night of his arrest. In John 7:4, Jesus says, I have glorified you, Father, by accomplishing the work that you gave me to do. And so we need to understand that Jesus came in with a clear work given by God the Father. What he did for us was what God the Father ordained him to do. And he goes on to say that that was to reveal the Father and to bring his people into a saving relationship with the Father. A little earlier in John's Gospel, a well-known verse, John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Do you realize that was an answer to Thomas's question about how we can know the Father and enter into the Father's blessing? When Jesus says, I am the way, it's the way to the Father. I am the truth. I am the truth about the Father. I am the life that the Father has to give. You see, therefore, Christianity's aim is that people who have been separated from the fatherly love of God would now come to the Heavenly Father and enter into the light of his presence as beloved children, as dearly beloved children. The gospel proclaims that through faith in Christ, we are adopted into the family of God the Father through the saving work of God the Son by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Now, this makes an important point that I think is of vast significance to our lives. So many people, even Christians, feel good about Jesus, but they think of God as this threatening, disapproving, hostile force lurking in the background. And so the result is that they never enjoy the very peace that Paul's talking about here. And why is it that we don't enjoy peace? This is one of the reasons. Because our relationship with God the Father is not what it ought to be that Jesus designs. He is seen, God the Father is seen as an angry judge. And after all, you know that you haven't lived up to his standards, have you? God the Father is holy and perfect, and you and I aren't. We are not holy and perfect in and of ourselves. You don't pray like you should. You haven't broken away from your sins to the extent that you should. And so you feel distant from God. No doubt you resonate with this. You wonder sometimes if the promises of the Bible are really from you because you know that you really don't measure up. Now, if you feel this way, the gospel that Jesus preaches has two things to say to you. The first is that Jesus does not, in fact, cajole a reluctant, grumpy, or unwilling Heavenly Father to look on you in love. There is not a reluctance, a distaste in God towards you that Jesus is trying to overcome or change. Rather, it was the Father who sent His Son into the world because of His love for you and His grace for you and His sovereign delight in you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Or Ephesians 1:5, look back a page. In love, God predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. And so if you trust in Jesus, you can know that the Heavenly Father loved you before you were even born. Before the worlds even came into existence. Let me say this. The biblical doctrine of adoption, much downplayed today, is of vast importance. I'm going to be speaking at a conference in about a month here in Greenville on adoption. Adoption Agency is doing a conference together for the gospel, or together for adoption. And a lot of the conference is on the theology of adoption. I'm doing one of the addresses on that. I look forward to it. And we do think of the love, the human love that goes on in the adoption of children. I had friends when I lived in Philadelphia who were not able to have their own children. They wrestled through that. God gave them a heart for children. They decided they would adopt. And so they were working through a Russian adoption agency. And I remember praying through the process with them. They got a picture of a little boy, little one-year-old boy in Russia. That little boy had no idea that he had parents in America. But they named that boy, and they would gather a little picture, and they'd pray for him, and they poured their love into this little picture of a boy, and they prepared a room for him. And then the day came for the machination, you know, for the machine to take place. They flew across the ocean. They made this great journey, and they got there. And these, at least, were days when it was kind of a dicey thing. They had to go before Russian courts, and there were other people trying to get their son, and they had to contend. They had to fight for him, just as God the Father contended with our sin and came a long distance from heaven into earth to conquer the enemy that would thwart our adoption, the enemy of our sin. And then finally they got this little boy and they brought them home. How little he was aware of all the love. I suppose that he's a few years old by now. He must get in trouble and be angry with his parents and say, "Oh, you don't love me." They loved him before he even knew they existed. And so it is with God the Father for us. I like to think of the Bible's teaching of God predestinating us in eternity past, his foreknowledge, which means not that he foresaw that we'd be good people, but he foreknew us. And I think it's like those Christian parents looking at a photograph. I imagine God looking at a photograph of me in eternity past and pouring his love into me. You see, that is the Father who sent his Son into the world. Oh, no, no, no. The God lurking behind Jesus is the God revealed by Jesus. The God whom Jesus served and all that he did in this world for you and for me. He died on the cross to do the work of the Father. He came to love us on God's behalf. To serve a God of love, taking away your sin and making you a child of God forever. But then secondly, what about this matter of your unworthiness? First is our whole idea of God being grumpy towards us, how false it is. But what about your unworthiness? What about the truth that you don't pray like you should, that you forget about God much of the time, that you don't measure up to him? How can a holy God love you after all? Well, the answer is the gospel that Jesus came and preached. The gospel says that everything that needs to happen for God's love to be poured out on you has been done for you by the Lord Jesus Christ, has been accomplished by Jesus himself. We rightly sense something has got to be done for God, the holy God, to love someone like me. I agree with that, but it's not something that you do. It's something that he sent his Son to come into the world and do on your behalf. You need to be righteous to stand in God's presence. And Jesus came to fulfill the law for you, to grant you by faith an imputed righteousness. You must be sinless, and Jesus came, the Lamb of God. He died on the cross that you would be cleansed of your sin. But you say, "No, but my guilt and my sin makes me unclean before God. I just feel awfully nervous thinking about him." Well, the gospel replies that you are cleansed before God. And I often like to say to people, do not call unholy what God has made holy. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, verse 13. Now we are called to receive that in faith and to live and to feed upon that. I know I'm unworthy, but I have been brought near to God and into his love by the blood of Jesus. I need to live as if that was true. Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, what will God do? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is particularly talking about the day-to-day life of the Christian. Well, how do we do? What do we do when we sin, when we fail? We come to the Lord. We confess it. He is just and faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us. Oh, but I don't know where my heart will be tomorrow, you say. Who knows if you will remain faithful to God? Well, the book of Hebrews reminds you that Jesus now lives and reigns in heaven, praying for you, ensuring the Holy Spirit's ministry in your life. I agree. I do not have much confidence in your perseverance or mine, but I have great confidence in his and in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the promise and pledge that he has covenanted to me in the gospel. Consequently, one of my favorite verses, Hebrews 7:25, talking about the fact that Jesus will never die, unlike the priests of the old covenant. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I realize there are days, many days, when you don't think about God, but there is never a day, if you are in Christ through faith, when the Son of God is not interceding for you at the right hand of God the Father. And put your confidence, find your peace in that. Now, understanding Christ's work for you to achieve God the Father's own purpose of love will change your life. What will it do? It will cast away darkness with light. Here's how Martin Lloyd-Jones describes it. He says, I therefore am no longer filled with the craven fear of God. He is no longer to me some tyrant waiting to pounce on me and to damn me and hurl me to hell. He is my loving Father who loved me with an everlasting love. And with such love as to send his own Son to die on the cross for me. And the moment I realize that, I am at peace with him and I have his peace in my heart. And therefore, what Jesus wants, the reason Jesus died, and the cause for which he presently reigns, is for us to draw near to the God the Father through him. He wants us to know the Father's love, which he also knows. The love of the Father fulfills the deepest needs of our hearts. After all, what do we gain from a father? Well, we gain our identity. Our very name comes from our Father. And this is what God will do for you in Christ. He will take you as his own child. We gain acceptance from our earthly fathers. This is well known in our society. I certainly know it as a pastor, that the sense that we are approved and accepted by our Father has the greatest influence on what we call our self-image, the way we think and act and live in the world. And fathers give provision and protection and security. And this is what God the Father, the perfect Father, grants to you in the gospel. He wants to give you a destiny and an inheritance. This is what fathers give their children. He will take care of you. Those are things that a father gives, and God the Father will give them to you through Jesus Christ. Now, I did not say that he will remove trials from you. Oh, no. He will give you trials because he loves you. What does a father do? He raises his children. He will discipline you. Why? Because he loves you. He will raise you as his children. But it's a relationship of love on which you can rely and depend. I realize that not a few people today have a hard time turning to God the Father because of the painful experiences they've had with their earthly fathers. They were not accepted, but they were rejected. They received not loving care, but abuse. The way their father disciplined them, tore them down instead of building them up. So what a great problem in our society. But I want to say to you, if you were let down by your earthly father in these or other ways, and to a certain extent, none of us will be what we ought to be as earthly fathers. Do not therefore turn away from God the Father. Turn to him. His is the love you've been longing for that your earthly father may never fulfill for you. And in a certain extent, none of us will do as we ought to do. But here is that love that we have longed for, which earthly fathers often fail to give. But God the Father wants to give you and will give you the blessing of your heart. Now, Paul says that through Jesus, all Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, have access to the Father. Now, the idea is more than that God's love is available to us. But rather that God is inviting us into this love. It's not just there if we want to pursue it. No, God is bringing it to us. That access comes from a Godward direction. God delights to see his children because we are forgiven in Christ and clothed in his perfect righteousness. We should never fear to draw near to God because through Jesus Christ we have access. I recently read an article about old-fashioned courting practices. That reminded me of this. It turns out that back in the older days, when young men came to call at a young lady's house and the courting took place in the parlor, it was the women who initiated the relationship. We tend to think today, well, the man's got to initiate the relationship. Back in those days, it was considered rude for a young man to show up at a young lady's house unless he had received an invitation for her to do so. And you were not allowed by a father to meet with his daughter unless she had granted permission and he had as well. You would be turned away at the door. And that reminded me of the way it is with God. Look, if we show up at heaven without an invitation, we will be turned away. God is holy and his heaven is holy. And those stained by sin, even respectable sins, will certainly be turned away. So what did God do? He sent his Son into the world to grant an invitation, to give access to those who believe in him. And if you are in Christ, then you have a permanent invitation into God's affections. He sees you clothed in perfect white, all your stains removed by Christ's precious blood. And I love what the prophet Isaiah says. And as a bridegroom looks upon his bride, so your God delights in you. You are welcome with him. And the Lord Jesus, reigning in heaven now, wants us to have this relationship and to know and experience this relationship with the Father. And what is the Spirit's work? The Spirit's work is to empower this. We have access by one Spirit with the Father. You see, this is what makes us one in Christ, that we have equal access to one God. We are one family by one Spirit. The Spirit does not want us focusing on himself. Jesus said, the Spirit will glorify me. The Spirit wants us to glorify Jesus. And what does Jesus want? He wants us to come to the love of God the Father. And so our salvation is woven tightly in the combined work of the three persons of the Trinity, of the Godhead. You are saved because God the Father loves you, because God the Son gained your access at the cross, and because God the Spirit is working in your heart to bring you to God. This is the pattern, the structure of our whole salvation. This verse should make an impact on how we think. We are saved to the Father, through the Son, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to apply this Trinitarian pattern that I've been emphasizing, that Paul emphasizes, directly to the matter of prayer. I think Ephesians 2:8 is one of the most important verses in the whole Bible when it comes to prayer. It tells us how prayer works. And I find that most of us struggle with prayer because we don't understand what Paul teaches here. Our approach is what I like to call the Wizard of Oz model of prayer. You know the Wizard of Oz, don't you? The story of a girl from Kansas named Dorothy, transported into the magical land of Oz. She wants to go home and is told to seek out the great and powerful Wizard of Oz, who lives in the Emerald City. And as she travels there, she is joined by the Scarecrow, who wants a brain, the Tin Woodsman, who needs a heart, and the Cowardly Lion, who is shamed by his lack of courage. Well, after some adventures, a little band arrives at the Emerald City, and they ask to see the wizard. And they are told what many of us expect to be told about God. He is too busy for puny little people like you. You have no right to intrude upon the great and powerful Oz. That's what Dorothy is told. But with daring and resourcefulness, Dorothy manages to get into the chamber to see the wizard. And in fact, he is ominous and scary. His face is wreathed in flames and smoke. And she must first complete a quest, she is told, to prove her worth. And it's only after she succeeds and returns with the broomstick of the Wicked Witch of the West that the wizard is willing to help her, after which we learn he really is not so great and powerful after all. That's the Wizard of Oz. And that, I find, is how so many of us think about prayer. God is too busy, and our prayers are a bother. And if we get his attention, we are facing a daunting, ominous, and unwilling deity. And if God does answer our prayers, it's only because we have done something for him first, or we have otherwise won his favor, so that we're pretty much on our own. With all that, why bother to pray? But do you see how what Paul writes here totally changes our view of God and our view of prayer? It is true that God is great and powerful, but he also knows you, and he loves you. And he did not wait in a distant chamber for you to come, but he sent his Son into your world. And it is true that your sins stand against you and that the devil opposes you the way the wicked witch tried to stop Dorothy. But God's Son came and removed your sin and defeated the devil on the cross. And he presents his own achievement for you to the Father, who is glad to receive you, happy to care for you, who responds to your prayers with love and who grants you his peace. The Scarecrow, what did he want? He wanted a brain. And God will give you a right mind and a knowledge of the truth. The Tin Woodsman wanted a heart. And God will plant a new heart within you, one that longs to do his will. The Cowardly Lion wanted courage, and God will strengthen you against fear. Dorothy, of course, wanted to go home, and God has prepared a home for you. and he will strengthen you as you journey through this life. So we return to verse 18 and we ask, why would God answer our prayers? The answer is because we have access to the Father. Jesus is in heaven even now, hand-delivering all of our prayers with hands that were pierced for us. This, by the way, is why we pray in Jesus' name. That's not just a meaningless tag online. What we are saying is, God the Father, I am praying through the ministry and the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent to be my Savior. We are asking that Jesus would be the mailman to deliver our prayers to God, and we therefore are certain that they will be received, delivered and received with loving care. But how can people like us actually pray and talk to God in the right way? Well, Paul says it is by the Spirit in Romans 8:26. He says this about prayer: the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit enters into our prayers and he sorts them out before God. I know many times I've prayed and I've said, well, Lord, Holy Spirit, would you sort that all out to God? And he will. He will do that. Paul adds, verse 27 of Romans 8, the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so it makes a world of difference to understand how the three persons of the Trinity work together to enable us to pray. But most importantly, Paul reminds us that we have a heavenly Father who invites us to pray about big things, about little things, about all kinds of things. Loving fathers delight to see their children, and particularly about those things that are the will, according to the Scriptures, of our heavenly Father, how it delights the Lord. Philip Ryken says this: a real father is a man who is passionate in his love for his family. Because of the warmth of his affection, his children have confidence to ask him for what they need. Well, surely that is what when the disciples asked him, that's what Jesus had in mind when he told us to come to God in prayer, saying, Our Father who art in heaven. Well, let me conclude with three observations. And the first is for those who have never trusted in Christ. And here's what I want to say. This is what you are missing by closing your heart to Jesus Christ and closing your ears and refusing your faith to the Lord Jesus. The word on the street is, oh, you become a Christian, all the fun's going to be over. Life's not going to be any good at all. And how wrong that is. That's what the devil wants you to believe. How false it is. No, no, this is what you're missing. Access to God as your Father and his loving care and the knowledge of him who is our Creator in a loving relationship. You see, the good news that Paul writes of in this chapter is the best that you could possibly ever hear. It's good news for your eternal destiny, but it's also good news for your present life on earth if you will believe. Jesus came to bring sinners near to God through his blood. He came to be our peace. He gives access into the love of the Heavenly Father through his blood and by the ministry of the Spirit he sends. Now here's my question. Why would you stand far off from that? And Paul says in verse 17 that even as you hear me preach this, it is Jesus himself with all the love in his heart who is preaching good news of peace to you. Here's how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We, therefore, are ambassadors for Christ, and God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You can call upon God right now through faith in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, secondly, if you have believed in Christ, then realize and operate in your daily living according to the truth about what Jesus has accomplished for you according to God's own plan. You have access to God the Father, a permanent invitation into his love and a place in his heart forever. Now, if that is true, and it is true, well, then live in the light of God's love. Don't let feelings of guilt or inadequacy keep you from God. Don't walk around thinking that God's about to smite you. But be reminded of how precious is the blood of Christ that God paid for your redemption. And how amazing is the grace that it draws you near and the love of the heart of God that surely moves through it all. Let me quote Martin Lloyd-Jones again. The moment that you see you are made righteous by Christ and clothed in his righteousness, now you can go before God with confidence. He is your Father. He is waiting to receive you, and you can pray as you've never prayed before. The way is clear. It is a new and living way that has been opened. You are at peace with God, and you have peace within. You have found the rest for your soul you've been longing for. And lastly, if we believe this, and if we know it and experience in our lives, well, then surely we will tell other people about it. Paul says that Jesus came and preached good news of peace. And we know from the Great Commission that ends the Gospels that he has commissioned us now to go forth and do the same. As the Father has sent me, he says, so also am I sending you. And once you know the reality of God's love for you, he will give you love for others. And he will cause you to preach good news of peace so that they too might have access to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And then what the prophet Isaiah said about our Lord Jesus will be rightly said of you as well. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clear teaching of the second chapter of Ephesians. But I now pray that your Holy Spirit would do what I am unable to do, is to press these truths upon our hearts and into our hearts and bring your love into us through the truth of your word. Oh, Father, I pray for those here who just have it in their head, Lord, that you are unhappy with them, that you are disgusted with them, that you are to be dreaded. And Father, I pray that your word would do a mighty work in their life, that they would have the peace that Jesus came to give them. And Lord, I do pray for those here tonight who have not known you and who have not surrendered themselves to Jesus through faith. Oh, Father, would you dry them by the effectual work of your Holy Spirit, that even tonight they would find peace with you through Jesus Christ and the peace of God in your soul. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.